Well, good morning. Wonderful to be here again. Feels like it's been quite a while. Thank you. I feel very blessed to be able to travel down here to see all of you. Mr. Wayne actually messengered me. I can't keep all the social stuff we do online straight, texting, messaging, but I think it was messenger, and said, we get to have you tomorrow. And I'm like, for better or for worse. And actually, I get to be here. I get to come down here. So it's just, it's great to see you all again. And I know we'll all be praying for Lloyd and Mr. Nelson. So make sure you send them our love. Today I want to spend some time in the book of Haggai. If you want to turn over to there. It's the third from the last book, for those of you who are challenged like I am, finding some of the smaller books in the Bible from time to time. It's the last book, third from the last book in the Old Testament, two books back from Malachi. And while you're turning there, I want to provide a little background. Haggai, as many of you know, was the first prophet who rose up after the exile in Babylon. And 70 years had passed since Judah had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, but now the Babylonian Empire had fallen. And Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, had given the Jews permission to return to their own land, and he'd commanded them to rebuild the temple. And you can imagine, they were understandably excited about this prospect, to put it mildly, to be able to return to their home, their land, and rebuild what had been so violently taken. But that was 16 years before this book was written, and for a variety of reasons, their initial fervor, that initial excitement that they had felt turned into inaction. Why? Well, for starters, the city that they returned to was not much more than rubble and weeds, and I think they may have known that that would be the case, but actually seeing that laid out before them, I had to set them back a little. The temple in whose splendor they had taken so much pride and received so much recognition was nothing more than rubbish, nothing more than ashes. And to make matters worse, at the time they returned, there was a drought in the land, and economic depression was all but imminent, and not the most ideal circumstances to begin building, for sure. But despite the odds, these returnees had their hearts and their minds set to rebuild, and shortly after their arrival, they actually laid the foundation of the temple. But they didn't get far. As if circumstances hadn't already been challenging, Judah's enemies began harassing them. They didn't want them to rebuild. They didn't want this strong presence that had been a strong military presence in the region to be reconstituted. And so they began harassing them and finally succeeded in convincing the Persian authorities to actually stop the rebuilding effort. And so the work of the temple was abandoned for 16 years. 16 years. And over time, as you can imagine, human nature being what it would be, life being what it would be, their attention began to turn to other things. Life quickly filled with other concerns, other pressures. And they became indifferent somewhat, apathetic, if you will, to the urgency of rebuilding, content to worship really in an unfinished temple, content with simply maintaining the status quo. It was in the midst of that condition that God sent Haggai, a man in his 80s, at that time, to bring a very important message. And so, as I said, I want to spend some time today in this book because I think it's also an important message for you and I here, now, today, for you and I who may at times struggle, as they did, with apathy or lack of motivation, spiritually speaking. And it's a message, I think, that can serve, it served them to be a wake-up call for them, but it can be a wake-up call for us as well, for times when we may allow a certain degree of spiritual apathy to creep into our lives. But it's also a message, lest that sound like a downer, it's a message of great encouragement. Because it's a message about how they and how you and I can turn that around. how spiritual apathy, how indifference can creep into our attitude, our minds over time, can be turned back into a renewed energy, renewed focus, a renewed passion and commitment for God and the things of God. So let's jump in. Haggai 1, verse 1. We read, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, and the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not come. What did that mean, the time has not come? You can imagine there had to be a lot more behind that sentiment than what we read here. We can begin to kind of extrapolate and imagine what excuses might lay behind that student. It doesn't tell us specifically, based on kind of what we know, what I've outlined of the circumstances at the time that they were living in, based on some of the setbacks they'd experienced. I think we can make a few guesses. Maybe not completely accurate, but I'm going to venture a few. Some possible reason. Here's one. They are probably a little more than afraid of rocking the boat. You know, when they're commanded to come back and build the temple, you know, are you sure you want to go there? You sure you want to go there? I mean, things aren't perfect, but they're relatively peaceful right now. You know, we're not being harassed anymore, and if we start building, the Persians are just going to shut it down again, and maybe this time haul us back into captivity, or even worse, maybe our enemies will encompass us and wipe us out. Can't we just let it rest? I mean, God hasn't exactly opened any doors for us, has he? Maybe he's giving us signals that it's just not time yet. Maybe it's not his will. Maybe temples are a thing of the past. Maybe the work's already done and we're just supposed to sit and wait for the Messiah to return. It's just not time. Translation, I take that as afraid, fearful. Afraid of past experiences, afraid of being harassed by the Persians, afraid of persecution, of death. And when fear confronts you, it's just easier to take the path of least resistance, the apathetic path. So that's one possible reason, fear. Let's read on in verse 3. I think we can find another one here, possible reason. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So what's the reason it seems they may have become apathetic? Well, their priorities were out of whack. Their priorities were wrong. They were focused on physical priorities and circumstances, building their own paneled houses, focusing on their own stuff instead of God's house. And God references their paneled houses, but it's surely a metaphor for all the reasons, all the things that we can put as priority before serving God. Doing what God wants us to do, all the efforts we put into making our lives more comfortable, all the energy we put into dealing with circumstances, struggles, stresses of this life that we all encounter before putting God first, without putting God first in the picture. You know, it's not too hard to get into their heads to what they may have been thinking. I mean, you know, wait a minute, there's a drought. Do you see this drought going on? We got to deal with that. And the economy, it's not doing great at all. And frankly, it's all I can do right now to put food on the table and keep a roof over my head. We just don't have time. We don't have the resources to give ourselves to that right now. It's not time. It's not time. And it kind of fall into, it seems, to a pattern of thinking, I'll call the four-alarm fire mentality, right? You're so focused on fighting the fires as they pop out up around you to protect, trying to protect your house and your stuff, and you're rushing out here to put out a fire, or rushing out there to put out a fire. If you just take some time to sit down and think about, how can I prevent these fires from actually occurring? How can I build a buffer around my house spiritually to shield me, or maybe not have it be so negatively impacted? How can I fireproof my house before those fires erupt? And that's where putting God first comes into play. He's our shield, he's our protection, and he can help us to put out the fires of life. And so that's a possible reason. I think God's telling them, you know, wake up, take a look at what you're doing. Take a look at all this effort, consider your ways, all these things, all this effort you're expending and you're giving priority to, all the circumstances you're struggling with, this, the drought, the economy, all the stuff that's just consuming your focus and keeping you from building my temple. You're just spinning your wheels. You're just putting out fires, trying to manage. You're not going to get anywhere until you get your priorities straight. And so that's a second possible reason. Their priorities were not what they should be. A third reason they may have been apathetic is found, I think, over in Haggai 2. If you want to turn over there, Haggai 2, hold your place. We'll come back. But Haggai 2, verse 1 tells us, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Discouragement. You hear the palpable sense of discouragement in that passage. It seems they were saying, you know, we're just not motivated right now. I mean, you know, there was a time maybe when we were motivated. Did you remember that first temple we had? Remember how glorious that was, how awesome that was? We were fired up for the work of God in his temple back then. But then it just fell apart. It fell apart, and it's just hard getting excited about investing ourselves emotionally again like we were. And besides, you know, we can never build a temple like we had back then. It'll never be the same. So what's the point of putting out the kind of time and the kind of effort, the kind of resources it'll take to try to get it done? It's just not time yet. Not time yet. Kind of a lot there that we could relate to, isn't there? Hard not to look back on some of the days of our past. For those of you who have been in the church for quite a while, looking back to the days of feast sites with thousands and thousands of brethren gathering together from all over the world, all over the country. Looking back at the amazing growth that we once experienced. And let's face it, you know, we're experiencing some growth. It's wonderful, and it's wonderful to see our children growing up and have the young people being baptized, convicted, and growing God's church. But a lot of us have been around a long time. We've seen a lot of loved ones come and go. We've seen sicknesses. We've seen people that get healed wonderfully, through miraculously so, but many who did not for whatever reason. It's God's call. But it's easy over time as we begin to carry on year after year, season after season, and see these things happen, to not get discouraged at times. Maybe not get as excited or passionate and convicted about God's work and where we're going and the future, hope for the future, as maybe we once were. And that's where they were. They were discouraged. Somehow they'd lost sight of the big picture. They became focused on the physical, what was going on around them, the fires, as I said, they had to put out, comparing what they perceived as the past glories to the present reality, and that paralyzed them. And so fear, physical circumstances, other priorities, discouragement, these, it seems, are some of the things that caused them to become apathetic, that paralyzed them to the point of inaction. So what's the lesson for us, you and I, individually and collectively? What can we learn from this story sitting here together? Well, each of us personally and collectively as the body of Christ, we have a temple, don't we? We have a temple to build. 1 Corinthians, I won't ask you to turn there, this reference that 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so it's individual, it's within us, growing this temple, building this temple. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 tells us, that we collectively as the church, the body, are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And you and I, so individually, collectively, as a body of Christ, we've been called with a tremendous responsibility and opportunity to grow and to build God's temple. We are about to be the business of changing and growing and preparing to become, to rule with Christ when he returns. And he's going to return to his temple, to his people, collectively, as fellow citizens with the saints. We're engaged in the work he's accomplishing through his body, through his church. And so like they, it's important that you and I take God's admonition here in Haggai to heart, that as we walk this walk, we periodically step back from our lives and consider our ways. And ask ourselves, what's the state of my spiritual temple? Am I motivated to build? Is that my priority? Or has possibly some degree of apathy begun to creep in? Has his temple within me begun to suffer some level of decay and ruin? So how do I know? How do I know if it has? How can I know if this is maybe where I'm at? Well, as we consider our ways, one way that I think we can know is by asking the questions they were likely forced to ask themselves. Consider, is fear on some level keeping me from moving forward? Am I on some level being paralyzed from moving forward, growing because of a fearfulness? I'm afraid. Maybe it's a fear of failure. Maybe, I want to overcome, I want to grow, but there's some things in my life that just seem too big. They're just too overwhelming. And, I've tried, but it just comes back and I fail. And I don't want to keep going there. And so I sweep it under the carpet and I don't tackle the hard work of getting that addressed. Perhaps I'm afraid at failing in my attempts to put myself out there to serve. To serve God's people, to serve in his church, to serve in my community. Because I've tried that, you see. I've been there before, and I've been rebuffed. I've been embarrassed. It didn't work out. I felt underappreciated. And so I don't put myself out there like I used to. I'll share a little story. My wife and I first moved into the Twin Cities area, we're looking for ways that we could serve in a local congregation. And they just happened the week after that we began attending here, they were looking for kitchen volunteers. So, all right, I'll go in and offer to do whatever I can do. And so after services, I went into the kitchen, and they had a coffee maker there, one of those drip coffees with the basket you put in there. And who can't make coffee, right? Well, so I got the grounds, put it in the little basket, and she told me how to do it, this particular coffee maker, and I slid the thing into the little slot where the drip is supposed to come down, you're supposed to put that thing in there in the slot just right, or what happens is the holes don't line up, and you have a mess. So I thought, this is easy. I put the stuff in and put the coffee in the thing and put it in the slot, and I walk away and job done. until three ladies with rags run over to the coffee maker and are busy cleaning up grounds and water from all over the floor. So that was one of my first attempts to serve. Fail. So discovered kitchen maybe not my thing. And I we were on this mailing list, and they were very nice about it. Don't worry about it, Tony. But I noticed I wasn't on the next mailing list. I don't know what that was about. So, but thankfully I didn't give up. I tried something else. But for some people, depending on your past or your experiences, those kind of things can build up over time and can cause you not to try again, not to want to put yourself out there, can cause us to be paralyzed. Another fear, that type of fear that can cause us to be paralyzed, is to have an unhealthy fear of God. And it can impact us in our approach to serving Him. We can have fear of circumstances, a fear of people that can paralyze us from serving, but having unhealthy fear of God can actually inhibit my relationship with Him. And I want to say a few words about that, because I think it's so important we know the difference if we're to grow the way God wants us to grow. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 25. Why is it important that you and I have a healthy fear of our God as opposed to a pervasive dread and fear of punishment? Because there are that type of fear, right? It's possible to have a fear of God that motivates you because of punishment, a fear of punishment or dread, or to have a fear that's based on something else. And we'll talk about what that something else is. Matthew 24, we have the parable of the talents. And in this parable, the master, who had gone away to a far country, left some money. He left one talent with one of his servants, and then that servant, rather than invest that talent, buried his talent in the ground. And when the master returned, he asked him why he hadn't invested the money so that it might grow. The servant replied here in verse 24, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. And here, have what is yours." And so this servant had an unhealthy fear of his master, a pervasive fear of being a punishment, for a fear of failure, that he was going to be called on that, and had an effect of paralyzing him from taking action. Now turn over, if you would, to Luke 21. I want to show you a contrasting mindset. Luke 21. Here in Luke 21, we read that Jesus, 21 verse 1, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she has." So we contrast these two stories, right? Both of them were tasked to give something or to do something out of their poverty. And I think based on what we read here, it wasn't about increasing, right? Increasing and getting more. It was about having an attitude, a heart to want to obey and to want to serve God and to trust in your master. And that would drive you to respond a certain way. The man who was given the talent out of his poverty hid the one talent that he'd been given. She had been given so very little, but out of her poverty she gave it away. What makes the difference between the kind of fear that paralyzes one and the kind of fear that motivates one to positive action? Turn, if you would, and over to 2 Timothy 1. I think we see what it is that motivates the kind of healthy fear versus the kind of fear that that can paralyze us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 says, "Therefore I remind you," Paul speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So it's responding to God's Spirit within us. Letting that Spirit fill us and move us and provoke us to action and to dampen down the fear, the kind of fear, the worldly fear that can paralyze us. The kind of fear you are, to have in this relationship is one that rather than paralyze us with a sense of dread, a fear of making mistakes, it allows us to be open to God working in and through us. It empowers and emboldens us to take action, to grow and to change. That's the kind of fear God wants in our relationship with Him. Okay, so in considering our ways, determining if we have allowed spiritual apathy to creep into our life, we need to consider and ask ourselves whether we've allowed this kind or any other source of fear to keep us from moving forward and from building God's temple within us or contributing to the work of God, building God's temple collectively in His body. Second question to ask ourselves when considering if maybe I've allowed spiritual apathy to creep into my life is, what priority am I giving to the pursuit of spiritual growth and change in my life? What priority is there that in my life? And the most obvious way this can happen, of course, is we let physical pursuits, cares of this world, building our own paneled houses, chasing our own physical priorities, desires distract us from the things that are really important. And I think we all get that struggle. That indeed was the struggle that it seems that we're reading about here in Haggai. But there's another way that spiritual apathy can creep in with regard to our priorities. That's a little more subtle. And we can slip into without realizing it because it feels like we're on the right track, but we're actually not. And we can substitute religious busyness for spiritual growth and change. It's possible to be very active doing religious-type stuff, right? Sowing a lot of religious seed, but bringing in little in terms of real spiritual personal growth. Active physically, but maybe not active spiritually, internally. Why do we let that happen? Well, for one, it's just easier. It's easier. It's measurable. Physical activity has a sense of forward progress and of getting somewhere, getting things done. And that's one reason. And a second reason, I think, is it's more visible to others. And we're human. We're carnal. That's where our carnal nature can get the best of us. It's tempting to feel good about ourselves when we can measure against some progress that we are making. And we can also look at our neighbor and measure ourselves against the degree of progress they may or we perceive they may not be making. So that's one reason. It's tempting to feel good about ourselves in comparison to others. And we can measure such against physical yardsticks. But here's the thing, and I think we know this. Growth, the real introspective, the real soul-searching stuff of personal growth and development, spiritually speaking, is the stuff of trial and error. It's the stuff of success and failure. It's messy. It requires work. And that's hard. And it's painful. It requires some brokenness. And sometimes that brokenness is seen by others. And it's not always visible, though. Sometimes, even when we're growing, others don't see that kind of growth. But it will bear fruit. Not always immediately. We don't always get that immediate reward, but it always is there. That's the kind of growth God wants. But because it's hard, because it can be painful, some of us sometimes are tempted just not to do it, not to go there. We fill our lives instead with religious busyness. We come to church, we get busy in a wonderful environment, and it's a wonderful thing to serve, don't get me wrong. We're commanded to serve our brethren, commanded to lay down our lives. But we can substitute that. The danger is we can become active in physical activities. We can sit and take copious notes at church, feel like we're busy, engaged, But we can be actually building paneled houses around ourselves that look good, but neglecting building the important, most important house of all, God's temple. The temple that he's given us to build within ourselves, in our hearts and our minds, to him. And that temple can begin to fall into ruin and decay. So we need to consider our spiritual priorities. Is growth, is change, is building this spiritual temple the number one priority in my life? Am I passionate for that? Am I fired up for that? Am I zealous for building that temple? Where am I? Third question to ask as we consider our ways, am I battling discouragement? Am I battling discouragement, looking through human lenses rather than God, looking at physical circumstances around me? Turn, if you would, back again to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai 2. You know, when you look at things through our human eyes, it's easy to let our progress be hampered by perceived setbacks and discouragements of life. And there are many. We all carry our own burdens. We all have our own things that we deal with on a daily basis. We can get focused on the physical. It's easy because it's right in front of us, and forget and lose sight of the big picture. The big picture is God sees it through his lens. And we've seen that happen, and that's really what happened here to Judah. They remembered the work that God had built before. They remembered the glory of the first temple. And this one that they were being tasked with building now was looking to be nowhere near that. So they became discouraged. The circumstances around them were not good. They were being harassed. They weren't going to be effective in this. They weren't going to be able to recreate what they once had anyway. What's the point? Discouragement. I'll turn back and we're looking at Haggai 2 and verse 4. Notice what God said to them after they expressed this discouragement, that the temple they were building was nowhere near the glory that of the last one. Haggai 2, verse 4, he says, "Yet now to be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." They had questioned whether God's spirit was working with them. They become so overwhelmed with the circumstances around them that God's spirit really was not as active as it could have been or should have been within them. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Notice what he's doing there? God's reorienting their focus, isn't he? Their lenses. From seeing things through the way that they see them and returning them to a focus on seeing them the way he sees them. They're seeing it more than just building a physical building with wood and stone. And he's telling them, you know, this building you're building, it's more than that. You're doing kingdom work here. This temple that you're building is going to be greater than the one before it. And he's pointing, obviously, to a time that's yet future. Yeah, the thing that they're building was just was a shadow of that. But it was powerful and symbolic in its meaning, and the reason he wanted them to build that is so they could establish that vision in their hearts. He's telling them, you know, the temple I'm building in the future, Solomon couldn't touch that building. But you have a part in it. This latter temple that I'm building, it's not about bringing you prestige and glory. It's not reconstituting something that was there in the past to your glory. It's not what that's about. The work you do is in glorifying me. It's in bringing me pleasure. Doing work for me because it's my glory filling this temple that makes it what it is. It's a powerful message, right, for you and I. And I think it speaks to the work that we're involved in now. And we're tempted to look at the past in terms of what we see today. sometimes we can become discouraged. We got to say, no, look at these things through my eyes. You're doing this to my glory. His name is and will be continue to be glorified in us, in the work that we're doing through His Holy Spirit. We can be confident in that. We can be strong in that. He is who has begun a work in us will carry it out to the completion, to the day of Christ Jesus. And if we keep that focus, if we keep that in mind, discouragement can't take root. It can keep us motivated to keep going on. So to summarize, how do I know if I'm suffering from spiritual apathy? Some things to consider. Is fear holding me back for some reason? Fear of failure, fear of facing my internal demons, whatever they might be. Maybe an unhealthy fear viewpoint toward God. Am I allowing external priorities to distract me from a focus on the things of God, losing sight of the big picture? Am I weary and discouraged by what appears to me through my own eyes and not what truly is the way that God sees them? Okay. Turn back now, if you would, to Haggai 1. If your answer to any of these, to any degree, is yes, I've let one of these, or some maybe more than one, or something else begin to distract me from building God's temple, being active in that in my individual life, or maybe collectively in the life of the church that He's built. If I realize that to some degree that's crept into my life, how do I begin to get back on track? How do I get it back? I told you this was a message of encouragement. How do I get that back? Where do I begin? Because we can get that back. Here we find in Haggai 1 what God told them to do. And again, it's instructive for us. Haggai 1, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You have to love how kind of God just kind of cuts through all of our human reasoning, all the things that keep us from doing what we think we should be doing. And He just says, you know, just go. Get active. And in doing it, some things will begin to happen, as we'll see. And you know, He says, now that you've considered your ways, now that you've come to terms with what's holding you back, lay this stuff aside that you're struggling with. Stop making excuses. Stop putting it off. Get your mind off of yourselves and start refocusing on doing my pleasure, on glorifying me. And get up the mountain, get some wood, get a hammer, and get to work building my temple. And notice, because here's the key. Notice the amazing things God will begin to provide when we do this. And the circumstances aren't perfect. Things are not looking like they're going to work out. We can't build the same temple that we had before. God just says, get busy. What happens when we do that? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet and the Lord their God, as the Lord their God had sent him. So what happened? It says they obeyed. They began to reorder their priorities. And despite the fear, despite the circumstances, the discouragement, no more. It was time for excuses to be put aside. And they purposely began taking steps to refocus, to redirect their attention. As meager as it might have been from the beginning, no, it probably wasn't like just, it sounds like it just said go up the mountain. It probably was more like, you know, struggling with how am I going to get this done and turning in, but they went. And the key was they began to take action, little steps, reprioritizing their lives, refocusing on Him, getting up that mountain. And said, and notice what happened next when they did that. What began to change for them once they responded in obedience? Three things. And I think they're so encouraging for us who sometimes struggle the way that they did. Because sometimes we get these out of order. We think we want these things to happen before we can actually get busy, before we can be fully invested and contribute. Not so. First thing he says, it says, continuing at the end of verse 12, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. It says they were filled with a renewed sense of fear. And the Hebrew word, I think it's important to notice here, is yare. It's Y-A-R-E, which should be translated here in this context as revere. It's a reverence for, to stand in awe of God. So they were filled with an awe of God, like a child would look up their father or their mother and just, you know, and be at awe, a very young child. Their human fear of circumstances, their human fear of what could happen if they did, you know, take steps to do this, build this temple with the circumstances that they were facing, was replaced with the kind of healthy, godly fear, godly awe and reverence that inspires us with a desire for change, that provides the power and emboldens us to do His will. You want to be emboldened for God? You want to be just motivated to do God's will? It doesn't get worked up. They come from taking steps, baby steps, but steps to get up the mountain toward obedience. Notice the second thing. Something else that God provided. Verse 13 of Haggai 1 says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And they didn't believe that before, right? They didn't have a sense that God was with them. God renewed within them a sense of His presence. He renewed that, His guidance in their lives. And during those times, you know, when we're struggling, when the challenges of life can distract us and make us weary, those times when zeal for the things of God begin to take a back seat to all the stresses and the circumstances that we deal with from a daily basis, the circumstances of the moment, we can lose sight of God's direction. We can lose sight of His presence with us in our lives, and we can be tempted to feel like He's distant, that we're separated from Him in some ways. And God doesn't, that's not what we read here. God doesn't tell them He'll now be with them again. He's saying, I'm with you. Present tense. You just have to embrace it. Put your focus there. And you do that by refocusing on Me. Turning and getting up that mountain. A renewed recognition that in the reality that God is with you will drive you to build His temple. And here's a third thing that changed in their lives. Verse 14. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This, for me, is the most amazing. It says, because we often think we have to get ourselves psyched up, right? We have to motivate ourselves. We have to buck up and get going. In fact, in this country, we, you know, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps and force get yourself moving. He did tell them, get up the mountain, you know, do something, take a step toward Me. But then look what He did. He says, their spirits were stirred up. Who did that? He did that. He did that. The lack of motivation they had, the weariness they had, it was replaced by a sense of renewed zeal, a renewed passion for the things of God. It's not something they worked out. It wasn't some kind of fake, rah, rah, let's go and get out there. They didn't have some kind of committee meeting and try to fire each other up. He provided the renewal. He stirred it up. The spiritual revival, if you will. We don't like to use that term, but that's what it was. We don't use it the same way that many in the Christian community use it. His spirit filling you with a passion and conviction to do His work. And to see the work He's doing within you individually, and to want to see that, and to want to experience that, and to motivates you to want to see growth in the work that He is doing through His church to its completion. So a renewed awe and a reverence for God, the things of God, a renewed sense of His presence, His guidance, and a renewed vigor and a zeal to build his temple. All those things the Lord provided, when they stepped back, considered their ways, recognized that they had strayed, and began turning and taking a step back toward him. And they got up the mountain, got some wood and a hammer, and got to work. And this isn't just some story about how God responded one place, one time, to one group of people. This account was put here for you and I to profit for, to be encouraged by, to be instructed. And God's, of course, the same today, yesterday, and forever. And turn, if you would, over to Philippians 2:12. I want to demonstrate that, because this is a story that replays itself and is promised through Scripture to you and I today. Philippians 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul provides what I think is really a succinct summary of the lesson that we've just gleaned from this account that we read here in Haggai. We know that Philippians is written to the brethren. He's speaking to them, to us by extension, about the work that we are to be putting into building this temple within us. That's really what this passage is about, and within his church. He writes in Philippians 2:12, he writes to the Philippian brethren, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's saying, focus on that. Endeavor to make God and the things of God, make his plan, his purpose, a consistent priority. That's our part. Even if we do it imperfectly, it's the effort at obedience that God desires. And if we do that, notice what he promises to provide. Verse 13. "For it is God who will work in you. He makes his presence known." Do you see that? It's God who will work within you, guiding you, directing you, renewing a sense of fear and trembling. And the Greek word here is phobos. It says, "work out your own," translation with fear. What is that? That's phobos, which again, in this context, is not terror. It's not a foreboding. It's an awe. It means a reverence for God and what he's doing. "For it's God who works in you, both to will," so he stirs up within us the desire, the motivation, the zeal. He puts within us the will and to do. Really? It's not me doing it. It's God working within me. He provides the way through any setbacks, through the fearful circumstances, through any discouragements. He makes that happen. "For it's God who works within you both the will and to do of his good pleasure." Those are the things he promises to provide if we just get up the mountain. And it goes without saying, you know, many of you have been working out your own salvation for many years, decades even. Many of you have figuratively worn deep paths up and down that mountain getting wood, right, and building. You've worn a lot of deep, trekking up that mountain, deep furrowed paths. You've been focused, you've been dedicated in the work of God. But along the way, there's been setbacks, maybe individually, certainly collectively. Obstacles, discouragements, difficulty, and the world hasn't gotten any less stressful. And certainly will not get any less stressful as time goes on. I find it encouraging that when I'm struggling with motivation, because we all do from time to time, seasons when I don't feel motivated to do God's will, to invest myself, spiritually speaking, and I don't need to somehow feel guilty. I don't need to try to work it up. Rah, 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 get myself back in gear. It's not about me. What I need to do is get up the mountain, turn my focus to him, ask for the strength to take one step away from the circumstances, away from the stuff I'm facing, and just move toward him. And there are amazing promises he gives to us if we do that. I need to climb the mountain. When I feel weighed down or paralyzed by disappointment, by failure, climb the mountain. When I'm distracted by the pressures of this world, when other priorities or circumstances threaten to blur my spiritual vision, it can be restored if I just get up the mountain. When we turn our focus back to God, when we respond in obedience, when we set aside our fears and the things that we substitute so easily for personal fulfillment, and begin to make God and his temple priority again, a miracle can begin to occur. He renews our hearts and our minds and recenters us toward him. I think periodically it's important that we go through this exercise, right? To consider our ways. And what better time, and God gives us this time that we're now well into entering in this preparation for the Passover, to do just that, to examine ourselves and to establish ourselves again in that commitment that we all made, and to renew our focus on our dedication to his purpose and his plan and our part in it, and to building his spiritual temple in our hearts and our minds, and to committing to supporting and the work that he is doing in his body, in his church. He wants us to be zealous for that. And it can be. We can be. He'll see that we are if we keep doing our part, and our part is to get up the mountain.